Chapter 60 Science and the Senses. I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. Jesus, June 14th, 1888. After being introduced, the leader recited the first verse of the 91st Psalm. Her voice filled the auditorium in the address which followed, so that she was heard distinctly in the remotest corner. A shorthand reporter in the audience recorded her words as follows. I will take for a topic, although my remarks must be wholly impromptu, Science and the Senses. The National Christian Science Association brings us here to minister to and to be ministered unto, to aid one another and to help the whole human family, to quicken and extend the interest already felt in advance of medicine, to watch with great joy the growth and progress of Christian Science in this miracle of the Occident, Chicago. To perpetuate and strengthen our institutions and organizations, that we may learn that in union there is strength. To build up through God's right hand that pure and undefiled religion, whose science demonstrates God and the perfectibility of man. This consummation devoutly to be wished must begin with individual growth. The lives of true reformers must attest the fitness of their mission. They must be true themselves if they the truth would teach. They must overflow, for it needs an overflow of heart to give the lips full speech. Science is absolute and is in its very nature revolutionary. It upsets all that is not upright. It destroys all false evidence. It says to the five personal senses, quote, having eyes, ye see not, and ears, ye hear not, neither can you understand, end quote. What did science cost Galileo? An awful price, the temporary loss of his own self-respect. Even that at last succumbed to his fear, fear that awful weapon in the hands of tyrants with which to subjugate their fellow mortals. In no one thing seems Jesus of Nazareth more divine than in his simple faith in the immortality of truth. He said, quote, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away, end quote. And they have not. In the mighty sweep of more than 19 centuries, these words still live and speak louder than ever. They are as the voice of one crying in the wilderness, quote, make straight his path, end quote. Make holiness universal. This voice is being heard. The grandeur of its power and the glory of its presence is being seen and felt as of old, healing the sick and casting out evils. This is science. Jesus articulated his words in a decaying language and committed them to the providence of God. He did it by the wayside, in humble homes, to idle listeners, itching ears, and dull disciples. But he taught them the Spirit and the Word. This labor of love was not lost, but it must be interpreted through science. Why? Because the human conceptions are incapable of interpreting science, that which must speak for its divine principle, God. Hence, Christian science must interpret his words, and to that end, someone must be raised up, quote, to whom the arm of the Lord is revealed, end quote, to interpret wonderful words again, words of truth, love, life, omnipotence, omnipresence, and omniscience, soul, and substance. Who is sufficient for these things? Nothing but divine utterance can give human lips expression to interpret God. And as we kneel in our weakness before Him, His strength will be made perfect in our weakness. Shall we for a moment consider these words and their meaning, which in times past, in the present, and in the future, will and must still speak to the sinner, so long as there remains a single error for truth to deny or destroy? Science and the senses are at war, and it is a revolutionary struggle. We have had two already on this continent, and each has begun and finished on a metaphysical basis, a struggle for freedom and liberty of our being. In this struggle, we are fettered and imprisoned by the senses, and we must make no compromise whatever. Now, let us begin and look over our program of battle. First, are we right on the personality of God? The senses say no, because they derive their idea of personality from finite form, limited mind, mortality, and erring thought. Is that a basis on which we should form an idea of personality? Then listen to the demands of this mind, the unerring and loving Father and Mother of us. And it said, quote, "Be ye also perfect," end quote. There we have a commandment in the fatherliness and motherliness of our God to arrive at the fullness of the stature of man in Christ. In this direction, we must commence today upon the basis of Jesus Christ's demonstration. Namely, He annulled the law's material. He walked over every demand and placed them under His feet. He spoke in all that He said, only the words of truth. He rebuked sin, sickness, and death, and demonstrated His ability to destroy them. On that demonstration, a premise and its conclusion rests: the antipodes of the evidence of the senses and their testimony. Now He inaugurated this battle, not I. I should fight as having no leader, did I not know that God with one makes a majority. Let us take His line of battle and speak as having Him alone as our authority. What is God's personality? If we judge it from the personality defined by our lexicons, doctrines, and theories, we should conclude an unlimited mind must have started from a limited body. Let us rather start with God, not as a man, but with man, made in the image and likeness of God. Then our result in premise and conclusions must be a man like God, and not a God like man. Let us base our evidence upon the infinite, to whom all things are possible. God is individual, beyond what we can conceive. In this individuality, I recognize a loving Father, an ever-present mind. That love which is divine love, not human love. Divine pity, not human pity. That love is expressed in the divine sense, in just what these senses would declare hate. If we do not accept the definition from science, instead of the senses, would it not follow that this individuality of God and his knowledge of us as his children would acquaint him with sin, sickness, and death? If it would, let us reason together and see if it is so. We learn from the scriptures, quote, "The Lord, he is God, and there is none beside him," end quote. Then what is there that would testify of sin, sickness, and death? Is it God? That which is unlike him cannot represent him. Now we come to a tight place. How does God pity me and my infirmities if he knows nothing about them? I answer you in this simple simile of a woman's thought. If I can heal them twice as well, if I know nothing about what they believe is the matter with them, hence my conclusion that we may consider the love and pity so much error, because it knows nothing to pity, and as love has an infinite source, it cannot bring itself into sympathy with error, and so removes it. If light brought with it a spot of darkness, it would retain that darkness, but it destroys that darkness. The, quote, "darkness comprehendeth it not," end quote, to be sure. But when light comes, it disappears. That is God's pity and sympathy. Although we draw, in a measure, our sense of deity from the personal sense, divine science alone must interpret God. If there is no sin, why one thought of it? Many times we bow our heads in despair, saying, "When shall I be like unto him?" There is so much on all sides to meet. Pride to be eradicated. Jealousies to be displaced. Envy to be destroyed. Evil speaking to be done away with. And all that is unlike him to be utterly extinguished. Who shall deliver me from the body? Thanks be to him who giveth us the victory. Divine science comes to us here. God, who is the divine principle, speaks through his servant, quote, "Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be like wool," end quote. Did God say sin? No. Human thought interpreted that. He said, "All things are possible to God." Is not that a remedy for sin? It is only when you believe God is not all in all that you are a sinner. Whenever you come to hate sin and find no pleasure in it, because you see its non-entity and nothingness, and your heart thirsteth after God, then you will see that, quote, God is all, and there is none beside him, end quote. Truth is all. Error is not. Love is universal and eternal. I love every mortal who claims the right of mind. I love them and will love them. And the more they hate me, the more I will love them. I will get the balance on my side, and the balance will be on the side of God. What did Christ come to save if there is no sin? He came to save the sense of sin from its fallen sense. This sense of sin he did not entertain. He could not feel a sense of that which was absent from him. And yet he spoke as one having authority, quote, you are nothing, end quote. He cast out and trampled underfoot the sense of human blindness when he knew that mind saw. He spat upon the ground and treated with contempt the clay. For the moment that was gone, the blindness was gone. And even the eye. Why? Because we see with mind. And the man is right who says, quote, I see, end quote, when he understands. Why did he come? I ask the question in Divine Science, in conflict with the senses. Remember, science and the senses are at war on every point we have tested, and they are more at war on this one, as to what God is and what he does, than others. Hence, I say, what came God for to the senses? To our concept and demand, he came as an infant, as a child, subject to the law and demands of infancy. Did Christ as God appear then in science? Could he have done it? Can infinity become finite? Then this coming was a mortal concept. Before Abraham was, he existed. He returned to that understanding of himself. He appeared only to our senses. When you talk to a child, you bring your conversation down to the child's apprehension. He came thus to us, not that he left his own state with the Father as the eternal high image and likeness of God, but to our concept. He interpreted this wonderful God. I regard his coming with all the sacredness that I ever did when I kneeled at my mother's knee. But I have so changed in the growth of my life that I trust that the human concept of the creature has developed into a sense of the infinite. The senses say he came. Jesus said, quote, I am in heaven, end quote. The senses say Mary must be purified after the birth of the highest idea of man, life, truth, and love. Science says that the mother was purified to give birth to this Jesus of Nazareth. The senses say this coming was to the human race. Science says that God is eternal truth and love, and divine science is the interpreter of this God. There never was a coming or a going. It is our blindness that obscures our sense of His presence. Remove that blindness and He comes to us. He is ever here. This is the fact in science and cannot be changed by our human reasoning on the evidence of the personal senses. I speak briefly on this subject, for I have not the time. Are sin, sickness, and death facts to which our Lord and Master ministered as facts? No. Jesus came from God to manifest the action of truth, life, and love. These are declaratory of God, and therefore He was no authority for that which He came to destroy. It would be self-contradictory. It would be a kingdom divided against itself. Therefore, He stands firm in the conviction of their nothingness and proves that nothingness by their destruction. God destroys all that seems unlike Him. Now it seems to me that the summary of these remarks rests upon this basis. What is the advantage of this contradiction of the senses? Or what is the advantage of retaining the evidences of the senses by which to arrive at God? Let me illustrate. Here is a friend in great grief, and you go to this friend, grieving yourself over this same sorrow. You find yourself inadequate to remove that grief. You will only assist it and add sorrow to sorrow. You declare it is sympathy on your part and kind. It is a mistaken kindness. Shall not a tree be known by its fruits? If another comes without that sorrow and says there is really no occasion for it, that one will bring relief. Now here are the words of God. Science says, come without sin, sickness, and death in your thoughts, with all holiness. Do not come in His name without His Spirit. Come with the character of divine love and the power of Spirit that casts out all that is unlike it, and then go back, if you please, from the senses that contradict science and say, quote, like cures like, end quote. I dislike that in homeopathy, but I like the attenuation of drugs, for it gives more power to mind and less to matter. If you tell the truth to error, whether it be sin, sickness, or death, you have brought that which will destroy it, because truth is a divine verity. Then say to me, if you will, has not a patentee a right to place his invention where it can best be seen? Take the words of our Master, quote, judge me not, but by my fruits, end quote. Whoever is imbued with the principles of Christian Science is alone, more alone than the North Star in this world, because that is distinct, if it is distant. It is clear, if it seems cold. But let us come in contact with the evidence of the personal senses and lay the axe at the root of the tree, and cut down all that you love, and you will not handle that individual as kindly as the North Star. They must be alone. They cannot be understood. Remember the stranger within your gates, and that stranger will be better able to execute his divine mission in meeting your thought and ministering to it, healing your sick, and speaking words of truth that will destroy error. Christian Scientists have a history, and if I were to be allowed a poor parody on the beautiful verse of Tennyson, it would read thus: traitors to right of them, MDs to left of them, priestcraft in front of them, volleyed and thundered, into the jaws of hate, out through the door of love, on to the blessed above, marched the 100.